In our morning Bible studies, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. The Holy Spirit, in closing out the ninth chapter, had likened our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as a sporting event, indicating that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. And our exhortation by the Holy Spirit was to run as the one runs who receives the prize. I suggested to you, only for your thinking, and I hate to start out with an apology. I am told you never, ever put an apology in a message, but I have to do that all the time. I start out pleased by suggesting that I am no oracle of God. Nobody here is expected to believe what I believe. I believe our reason for gathering together is that we might study together and that we might be excited by the Holy Spirit to spiritual truth. And I suggested to you that I believe, and of course it doesn't make any difference that I believe that, that the one who attains is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have not been exhorted to a redemptive ministry like Christ, but we have been exhorted to a yielded ministry like Christ. Behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And we are commanded to let not sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in the lusts thereof, but to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. And here the exhortation of the Holy Spirit is that we might run the race as the one runs who wins. And without the chapter division, we are ushered immediately into what we know as the 10th chapter, is an illustration of the point in the closing paragraph of chapter 9. We want you to realize, in fact, your King James Version begins, "Moreover, brethren." Somebody handed me I said King James. I have to depart for just a moment. Somebody handed me a newspaper clipping this morning. Apparently, Mr. McCowan in England has memorized the Gospel of Mark verbatim from the King James Version, and he does a solo performance called St. Mark in the Comedy Theater in London that's sold out every night. And the only script is he quotes verbatim the Gospel of Mark. He says nothing else but exactly the Gospel of Mark in the King James Version. He's the only actor in the whole play, sits at a table with a glass of water and quotes Mark, and it's sold out every night. An English or a U.S. promoter was so excited about this program that he came back and got one of our major TV networks interested in televising it, but they said they couldn't possibly do it until they reviewed the script. Could somebody possibly get a copy of the script from Mr. McGowan? Well, I had to throw that in. I thought that's rather comical. Sounds rather typical of what we know today of modern knowledge of the Word of God. Your King James Version begins, "Moreover, brethren, I wouldn't have you ignorant that all our forefathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," and so forth. But in chapter 1 or chapter 10, verse 1, it's "for" in the Greek. It's a connective. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. For I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Please be aware that this was written to the Corinthians. They're not primarily Jewish. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Here is another one of those incidental indications that God chooses the seed. We read in Romans chapter 9, "As many as he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he said also in Osi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And we have the same indication here in Corinthians. Our fathers. I believe it is perfectly acceptable for a member of the family and the household of God to conclude that the fathers of the Old Testament are his fathers. All our fathers. Not speaking only to Jews, but to the believers at Corinth. I indicated to you my talk with the gentleman in Houston. He was trying to get me converted to his way of thinking. He had a perfect out for everything in the Bible. This was written to Corinthians at Corinth. Hasn't had any use for 2,000 years. And Romans, oh, that was written to Christians at Rome 2,000 years ago. You can't take anything out of Romans for yourself. And I thought I ought to pursue that line of logic. How about Colossians? Well, there's nothing in Colossians for you. That was written to Colossae 2,000 years ago. I said, what do you use? Well, he said, you have to have a later revelation like the one of Joseph Smith. Oh, but I said, Joseph Smith, that was in New York. I'm in Columbus. I need one written to Columbus. And I not only need one written to Columbus, I need one written to Columbus, Ohio in 1978. You've got me in a real problem. All of a sudden, I have no scriptures, no canon, no revelation of God. For I need one written to the believers at Columbus in 1978, and I don't have it. How foolish and inconsistent to take the Word of God and treat it so deceitfully. It's been an interesting week with me. I understand you had a good time while I was away. I had a Bible conference in Buffalo. We had five services. We were supposed to cover Ephesians in those five services. And you've probably guessed the result. We didn't quite make it. In the middle of the third service, a man jumped up and yelled, "This man is not preaching the Word of God. The gospel is that you can go to hell if you don't live carefully." You know, it started me to think. I drove from Buffalo Sunday night to Columbus and picked up my wife and equipment and drove on to Chicago to work at Abbott Labs in Chicago. This is very cool to me. The laboratory there is 98.6 at 60% humidity. And we work in it 10 hours a day. So this feels great. I see people fanning out there. It's very, very cool. It's a long ways from 98.6 in this room. And of course, when you get close to Abbott Labs, you're close to Chicago, which is as close to heaven as you can get. So I turned in WMBI. Now, I'm surely not saying this critically. But the man said that it is a shame there are so many Christians ashamed to tell people that they love Jesus. And once again, I couldn't help but think, I was never commanded to tell anybody that I love Jesus. It would seem to me if I came to you and said, "Hey, I've good news for you, I love Christ," you'd say, "So what?" That's not the gospel. It doesn't make any difference whether I love Christ or not. The good news is that Jesus Christ loves you. And I couldn't help but think of our study in Corinthians. We got down to the sixth verse. We pointed out that they were all there. The Greek says, with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, and we look at the majority. If you leave the children out, of course, there were only two with which he was well pleased. Caleb and Joshua were the only two that made it. 80%, I suppose, of evangelical Christianity would believe that all the rest went to hell until you point out to them that Moses and Aaron also died in the wilderness. And then they gulp and say, well, then some of them maybe didn't go to hell, but they all perished in the wilderness. There's no argument. They all perished in the wilderness. But we are not talking about heaven and hell. We are not talking about sonship. We are not talking about relationship. We're talking about our family communion and fellowship with the Savior, and most of them were out of fellowship with God. I look at this passage of Scripture and I ask you people to think. You're not supposed to follow me. You're supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit. But isn't this, again, one of several indications we found in our recent studies together where the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the work of God is really only experienced by a small number of people? And yet you live in a generation where most people are experiencing it. They've got tongues and healings and ecstatic experiences and visions and mysteries and who knows what. And we have almost a mass enthusiasm that uses the name of Jesus Christ. Suddenly the Holy Spirit comes along and says in the first few chapters of this epistle that the apostle of Jesus Christ is appointed to suffering, that he's despised, that he's the filth and the off-scouring of the world system. At that time, I pointed out to you that it's my personal conviction. I don't have a verse of Scripture where I can say to you that it says exactly that, but I believe I have the syntax of Scripture that says the true ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not enthusiastically accepted. It is not popular. And now I come to this passage. I exhort you, says the Holy Spirit, to run as one runs in a race whose only desire is to attain. And immediately we pour into the word. Attain means heaven. To not attain means hell. And we've made the passage say something that is directly contrary to other testimony of the Word of God. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall absolutely never perish. We read a passage of Scripture, therefore it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the intent the promise might be absolutely certain to all the seed. And we say, well, it's potentially certain because it's a faith. Doesn't it say faith? Sure, but the promise is to what? He does not say it, the seeds is of many, but is of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. It's the faith of Christ. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Or you can say that means faith in Jesus Christ. We'd have to sit down and argue about this. Or with me if you think that. But I see the testimony of the Scripture saying that, Arthur, you live together with God because Christ was faithful. That whether I wake or sleep, whether I'm faithful or unfaithful, I shall live together with him because he died for me. And the basis of my life is his death. He died for me, therefore I shall be with him. That's why it's certain to all the seed. And a man stands up and says, that's not the gospel. The good news of the Word of God is that you can go to hell if you don't live carefully. Now, these things were written, we read in verse 6. These are our examples. The sixth verse is an aorist passive indicative. These things were our examples. Oh, listen, I don't think the Holy Spirit is saying he had nothing to do with the Israelites. I don't think he's saying he wasn't interested in what happened to the Israelites as they were roaming in the wilderness. But for those of us who read today, the purposes of God are clear. That those were examples to us, to the intent, for the purpose that. It's not a Heine clause, but it's a similar construction. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All the law would surely be represented by thou shalt not covet. When Paul declares in Romans, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, for I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust. Except the law had said thou shalt not covet. And if you went through all the commandments, of course you couldn't do that, but if you went through all the commandments and said you'd made them all until you got to the last one, thou shalt not covet, you're in trouble. Testimony of the Scriptures is that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And all the law is represented in one command, thou shalt not covet. And were it not for coveting, there would be no sin in your life. That's where we run athwart of the righteousness of God. And this was written as an example to us that we should not lust. Epithumia, it means, in fact, the way it's constructed there, it means to be in a constant attitude of desiring other things. This is the way of life, a way of life that desires other things. Neither be ye. Will you note some interesting oscillations here? Verse 6, these are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. I'm not exactly sure what the Holy Spirit is saying to me there, except it would appear, you remember back in Ezekiel when God said to Ezekiel that he was to take a famine diet, just a little bit of food and a little bit of water, and he was to cook it over dung. In fact, he was to cook it over human dung. And Ezekiel said, oh, Lord, please, not that. I have never been that defiled. And God said, all right, the ration's the same, but you cook it over cow's dung. You're going to at least be that defiled. Now, I don't know, but I look at that and almost humorously in my study, I say, the Lord led Paul to write, and Paul said, no, Lord, I've never been an idolater. You know, anything else. And it's almost as though neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. And the Holy Spirit, at least I can say, is the Holy Spirit does not here connect Paul with idolatry. Let's back up for just a moment. God has given us example. If God went to that degree and to that extent to give us an example, should we shrug it off? Should we read the accounts of Israel and their wilderness wanderings and almost say to God, so what? I don't really know how to pass the sixth verse and tell you what it means to me to sit and read that and think of all that God did with Israel and all of the dealings he did with them. He had me in mind. That God was working in them to provide an example for me. Surely it was for their good as well as mine. But God went to that length to provide an example for me. And it's almost as though normal Christianity is little concerned about that example. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Wait a minute. I thought they made an idol. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. I know what the next verse is going to say. Don't make a golden calf. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. In fact, the command is, that's a present imperative. The command is, don't be an idolater. In fact, the present imperative and the negation of the present imperative would indicate, don't keep on being what you already are. If it were an aorist imperative, I believe that grammatically I would have the right to conclude that you haven't yet been an idolater and don't. But a present imperative, constructed as this one is, with the neither or the not, I would conclude that the Holy Spirit is saying, stop being idolaters, as it is written. Now, what was written is that the people made a golden calf, and that the people fell down to worship the golden calf. But what's written here is that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, I'm quite certain that I'm not going to make out of that verse what you might make, but I'm going to tell you what I think it says. We have already had the testimony of the Word of God that we know that an idol is nothing. And in the seventh chapter, we began talking about, the eighth chapter, about somebody sitting at meat in the idol's temple. I don't want you to do sacrifice to demons, says the Holy Spirit, but we know there is no idol. And we know that the idol is nothing. And suddenly, when we read the eighth chapter, the emphasis was exactly the same. It wasn't on the idol. It was eating in the idol's temple. He didn't say, don't go in the idol's temple. He didn't put the emphasis. The concentration was not on the idol, but on eating in the idol's temple. Now suddenly I come to this verse, and I see the same consistency carried through. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And I don't see the mention of the idol. Or you could say, well, they sat down to eat and drink around the idol, and they rose up to play around the idol. May all be, but it looks as though the picture is that God has phased the idol out and looked at the activity. Why? Number one, because I believe he's dealing with new creations in Christ Jesus. Neither be ye idolaters. I don't believe that's a command to the mass of humanity that is outside the body of Christ. I believe that is a command addressed to new creations in Christ Jesus. I wonder how much problem we create by disassociating Christians, can I use that word, from the command. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Of course, those things are not what saints do. Therefore, that command must be to non-saints. We've lost all the force of the exhortation. I believe this is a command addressed to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been justified and reconciled to God. And so there is no idol. But there's idolatrous activity. I wonder how much of modern Christianity would somehow fit under the tent of sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. I wonder how many great programs for Christ, I put that not critically, but in quotes. I wonder how many huge undertakings for the Lord. I wonder how many popular growing programs are popular and are growing because of the physical activity. Sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. Sure, I can talk to you about the idol festival. I can talk to you about the licentious practices. I'm not certain that one could fairly publicly proclaim what really went on at some of those festivities. It used to puzzle me why the Holy Spirit doesn't say much about that. Until I came to realize that, or at least I think the Holy Spirit is stressing the physical rather than the spiritual, and not stressing so much the licentiousness and the sensualness of it. It's sensual, just that it's carnal. It excites the natural man. There's enthusiasm. There's getting wrapped up in the program, and we almost made it this week, we can do it next week, and who'll give 1,000? If I got 10 out here, that'll give 5,000. Some people out here could write a check for 50,000. Raise your hand, and boy, we like it works. I notice that the Holy Spirit isn't spending any time telling me how sensual were their dances. I suppose you could literally translate that. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to dance. They rose up to play. The emphasis that I see in that verse is that these people, in that situation in the Old Testament, were not gathered around Baal. They came to Aaron, and they said, Moses has been gone for a long time. We don't know whether he's dead or alive. You're not sending out to seek for him. We don't even know if he exists anymore. And with Moses went the revelation. Let's make an image of God, Jehovah. And the scriptures casually say that they cast in the gold and out came that golden calf. Isn't that miraculous? Just came out that way. But basically, if I am fair with the text, they were not making an image of Baal. They were not making an image of some other god. They were, in fact, making an idol of Jehovah. They were making something to physically represent Jehovah. I am not making any veiled accusations that modern Christianity, as I see it, are making false gods. Nor am I suggesting that many of my friends are not sincere in their activity. I believe they're absolutely sincere and enthusiastic. And I know they love the Savior. And I guess that's supposed to make it all right. If you really love Christ, if you're really enthusiastic and really sincere, it doesn't really matter so much what the book says. I go to one of the leaders of one of the most enthusiastic movements in the name of Christ today, and talking to him just casually, he says, don't bother me with doctrine. We have a method that works. I was asked to attend one of the largest Bible conferences I have ever seen. And the opening speaker stood up and said, we don't need doctrinal studies. We have established to the world that our method works. Are these men false teachers? I don't know, but I don't think so. The ones I know, I am certain, love my Savior. And they love His Word. And they feel they're faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And yet, when we sit down and try to talk some nitty-gritty verses, there is no willingness to talk. that kind of Bible study divides. Of course it does. 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9 says, for this reason, divisions must come, that they that are approved may be made manifest. I do not see the children of Israel, recently redeemed from the land of Egypt by the blood of Jesus Christ, I do not see them sitting down, trying to make an idol of Baal, or trying to worship some other god. They were making a physical, tangible representation of Jehovah. And they were engaged in the practices they knew by tradition in the worship of that god. I don't believe you could have gone through the congregation and said, you have departed from the Lord God Jehovah. We have not. That's heresy. We have God's priest. We have an image of our God. We have the only program we know. Don't you have the Word of God? Don't you have Moses as a spokesman for God? Don't we today have the revelation of God? Oh, but this, look at the people. How many times did Moses speak that we had everybody this attentive? Hey, don't tell me that with a million people standing there and Moses is preaching the Word of God to them that some of them didn't fall asleep. They didn't fall asleep when they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. People don't sleep in my services, some guy said. Not if you keep them active enough. I think these people were evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. I think they were not only evangelical and Bible-believing, I believe they were enthusiastic. But the Holy Spirit presents the whole program as contrary to what God wanted. Are you suggesting to me that I could go to Aaron and say, Aaron, you are a false prophet of God. You may be the high priest, but you don't believe in God. You are a false prophet. I don't believe I could do that. In fact, imagine that with all of those Israelites there and Moses on the mount, if I had gone around asking people, who's the guy here I could talk to about the things of the Lord? Who knows the most? It'd be Aaron, who made the calf, who told the people what to do, and who got them involved in the most enthusiastic response they'd known since they left Egypt. I wouldn't dare read the white spaces that much. Well, I do. You know I read the white spaces a lot, and I try to tell you I read the white spaces. It wouldn't surprise me if it went through Aaron's mind, wow, Moses never captured their attention like I have. I don't know what went through his mind. I know he perished in the wilderness. But I do not question his love of Jehovah and his committal to the things of God. I say aside from that, he was in error. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here is not concentrating on the idol, but on the sitting down to eat and the rising up to play, the physical action of what they did. What were they supposed to do? Sit and wait on the Lord. What they were supposed to do. You're not going to get it done that way. Man, you know, this has got to be the decade of destiny. And Moses may be gone for 10 years. The whole decade's gone. How long are you going to wait on the Lord? Till he says, quit waiting. How long are we going to sit here and diss Moses? 40 days. 40, is that right? Wasn't it 40 days? That's all. The time constraints must have really gotten to them. For that 40 days impatience, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. But God's program wasn't being furthered. We got to do something. Aaron, let's get on the ball. We're doing nothing for the Lord. If what the Lord said to do was wait, and you're waiting, you're 100% faithful. Oh, but don't you realize 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away in Christless guilt and gloom? O Church of Christ, what will you say? When in that awful judgment day they charge you with their doom? 100,000 a day, 40 days? 4 million souls have gone to hell. We can't wait 40 days. God may have 40 days the way we don't. And what I see in the passage is that what God calls idolatry is not departing from Jehovah to some false god, but making the worship of Jehovah carnal. That's what he's calling idolatry. I look then in the life of Paul since God hit him on the road to Damascus. I do not see him captivating the attention of the multitude. I see his voice going from one where they're willing to call him Mercury, the great god of oratory, to one of stammering and fearful speech in Corinthians. I see God removing one by one all of the physical beauties. He had a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, a messenger to buffet him. Some have said that must have been a demon. I'm not sure. When he spoke to the believers at Corinth there for 18 months, he was there in trembling and in fear. His knees smote together. His speech was uncertain and stammering. From one place to the next, he was thrown into prison. He was beaten with lashes. No one could say that he had made sensual, carnal excitement part of his service for Christ. Couldn't say that. And the verse suddenly says, neither be ye idolaters. I wonder of how many Corinthians it could be written that they had evangelized Macedonia clear unto Illyricum in the few years that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. I don't see anything popular in his ministry. When it was popular, he always condemned it. They rushed out of a city almost willing to fall down and worship him. And he stopped them in horror. And from that time on, God apparently removed his voice and crippled his body. He becomes a prisoner for Jesus Christ. A man who apparently had immense wealth. I am certain was a married man. It was a broken marriage, a broken home, and poverty stricken. And not one of all the prayers recorded in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit records more that the Apostle Paul made than anybody else, and in not one of those prayers does he pray for himself. No, I don't believe you could bring against Paul any charge of leading people to sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. I don't believe you could accuse him of any kind of false enthusiasm or physical activity in the fellowship. I have a very dear friend who had stumbled onto the secret of building a church. He said, it works. I know it worked. It worked in the one I could build a church in any city in the nation. And I could really make it go. And what he had done is put 3 bowling alleys and a swimming pool and ping pong tables and everything else in the basement of his church. And then he invited all the kids of the neighborhood in Friday night, and they could bowl free, they could swim free, they could play ping pong free, they could do everything free. They had a basketball court. And he said, you know, you get those kids in, the parents will follow. And so he had a program that built the church. If we have a method that works, should we worry about the Word of God? If we can get people wrapped up so enthusiastically that they give more money than we know how to spend, we have to build chapels and recording studios and 1,000 other things to make it look right. Oh, I realize there are some poverty-stricken works for the Lord, but those that have the sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play all well in hand don't have any money problem. They don't really need to wait on the Lord. Well, you can spend $1 million a month just getting people to vote against pornography or something like that. Fantastic. And he calls that idolatry. He calls it idolatry to who? The unbelieving masses of humanity? No! To the redeemed body of Jesus Christ. To those redeemed by the shed blood of Christ and led out of the land of Egypt, he commands them, don't you keep on being idolaters. And what I mean by idolatry is not the idol, but the activity. Sitting down to eat and drink. And rising up to play. We are celebrating together today the Lord's Supper. Not as an ordinance of the church or as a sacrament of the church, but as an opportunity to think seriously together of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That was not a popular ministry. He also was despised and rejected of men. And he told us that the system would hate us as it hated him because we don't fit in the system. And it doesn't work with all the human activity. Oh, we are to wait upon the Lord and renew our strength. We are to commit our way unto the Lord and he'll bring it to pass. We're to rest in him and trust him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege and for the opportunity of fellowship together in Christ Jesus. And now for the opportunity to fellowship together and remember a little bit more seriously what has been done for us by Christ Jesus. That we also are of those who have eaten His flesh and drunk His blood. That by the grace of God we have part in the family and the household of God. Direct us to study carefully the truth of Thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.